been thinking a lot about God as Father and entering into that Father-Son relationship, and the Lord's been showing me some things about that. And it's a very deep, big, important area, isn't it, to know God as Father and to walk into that. It's not what I'm preaching on, but I've really been through the week, especially the last couple of days, been pondering upon that, and also about eternity, how we stand on the brink of eternity, don't we? And it's not much longer. Who knows how much longer it's going to be? And suddenly this old world's gone, and we step into the fullness of eternity. It's true to say eternity has already started in one sense, and it's just going to continue, but there is another sense in which we enter into the fullness of that as well, once this whole time thing is all wrapped up and finished. And those two areas of God's fatherhood, the fact there's not much time left, and that eternity is what matters, and we really need to consider very carefully what we do every day. What's the old terminology used to be? Redeem the time. Make best use of the little bit of time we've got left. Do it in God's way, because it's going to be finished pretty quick. We don't want to waste our time, do we? So those things of God's Father heart towards us, and what that means, is just so for us in every way. And you think of your own kids when they do some wrong things or whatever, and head off in all sorts of directions, and your heart is just breaking for them, isn't it? And then when they one little step, movement back, and it's just like, right, you're just loving them and all of that. And God is just so much more than that, isn't he? His heart towards us is immense and deep and real, and we go, oh, been too cold-hearted, or done this, or not thought enough of the things of God, or whatever. And yet his love doesn't alter, does it? It's constantly there. So let's pray. And I actually want to carry on with looking at a little bit more from 1 John. I wasn't sure whether I would head back there, but I've been prompted to do that. So, Father, our loving Father, we just thank you that your heart is so for us. We thank you that you are just so gracious towards us. You're our protector, you're our shield, you're our strong defense. We read in your word, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run to it and they're safe. We thank you that you're our rock, you're our fortress, you're all we need, you're our strength, you're our life. We thank you that you've placed eternity in our hearts. That wonder of eternal life, the quality of eternal life, not just the duration, is ours, and you've given it to us. And as James has mentioned, we're blood-bought believers. And we're owned by the one who does love us so much. So we thank you for that. And because of that, we are inheritors. We're heirs of all that lies before us in heaven, in eternity. We pray, Father, as we look into your word now, that you'll just show us what each one of us is supposed to receive from your hand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 1 John. We looked at how just the first few verses, John was like, and we touched him, and we heard him, and all of this, and we gazed upon him, and he was just in awe of that, wasn't he? Do you remember looking at that a few weeks ago? He was just so delighted that he could share in this God who came to earth and showed himself. And then we looked at John calls Jesus the Word, and that's far more than a speech bubble or anything like that. It is God himself just revealing all of who he is through Jesus. He speaks through Jesus. That's why he's called the Word. He's the self-revelation of God. You look at Jesus and read the Gospels and study the Gospels, and then you know who God is, especially if you enter then into a personal relationship with that one who you read about. You need both, don't you? So that's why it's called the Word. And we sort of finished there, and we looked a little bit about in the last verse of verse 5 of 1 John 1:5. John speaks about, and our joy becomes full when we share this with you, and you embrace it as well. That's the fullness of discipling someone being part of the birthing process of someone, and they become Christians, and we disciple them, and they watch them grow up, And that's how our joy is full when that happens. That was verse 4. So we're up to verse 5. I didn't want to take too long in the wrap-up of last 2 weeks ago, but not everyone was here, so I'll have a quick look at it. Okay, here we go. We're just going to try and see if we can finish chapter 1. And I think this is the most amazing statement by John, who was one of the most closest disciples to Jesus. And he wrote the Gospel, John, and he wrote, 21 chapters of enormous stuff, and he said, this is only a tiny little bit. The whole world couldn't contain the pages that I'd fill up talking about my love for God. There's not enough pages in the world to do that. So he just wrote and wrote and had to cut himself short, and that was the Gospel of John. But now he gets to this, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. And you think, well, what is it? What is the big thing? What is the whole of everything that John has learnt? What has it finally come down to being? And you think, surely it's about the crucifixion. It's about the resurrection. Or it's about just the way that God, as he walked on earth, connected with people and loved them and all of this sort of thing. And he says three words. He says, the whole summing up of all the message of everything that I learnt when I... And let's look at verse 1. That which from the beginning, which we have heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked at, and our hands have touched. And this is Jesus. Everything summed up is God is light. That's it. Wow. There's a lot of things would go, is that all? Isn't there another 10,000 things you want to add to that about the message? This is the message. And this is everything about the message, and it all flows out of this. God is light. That's it. He's just totally overwhelmed with that thought. That is the most central thing that the disciple whom Jesus loved, that means he wrote that about himself. He knew the love he had for him. He didn't even put initially, God is love. He's going to. In fact, 1 John chapter 4 and throughout is going to be filled with all of God is love. But this is the big, massive idea and the massive reality of who God is, that God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all, unlike the rest of us. So let's have a look at what this means, because this is profoundly deep and deals with so many things. First of all, it's not saying that God is a life force or just a big orb in the sky. I was chatting to an atheist, and I bump into them now and again, and I love to be able to say to them that God believes in you. I mean, that's the thing I most like to say when they say, God believes in you, And it's true, isn't it? And that's really helped. And there's an old atheist I bumped into at Cypress Gardens. We went around, did the big round, knocking at everyone's door, saying, do you want to come to the service? We don't always do that. It was me and Melanie this time, and Jackie and Sue something, I think, went down to got the folk from down below. And so we did the big laps and did the most we've ever done, went knocked on every single door. It took quite a while. And this one guy said, what, you're doing some singing? Okay, I'll come. So he rolls up and he sits there. And then after 5 minutes, he just stands up and just walks out. And we go, oh, well, we'll just talk with him afterwards. And I went past his door afterwards, and he's going like this. So he's lying in his bed, just telling me to come in. So I come in, and he said, the reason I walked out is because I'm an atheist, and you didn't tell me what you were going to do. And I thought we had, but anyway. And then I said, well, tell me about what that means, and to be an atheist. So we have this bit of a chat, and just talk about God pursuing him and all that sort of thing, and he's going, well, I've pretty well made up my mind. I don't think you're going to change me. So that was our first conversation. So you can pray about him. Pray about that atheist who God believes in. And God knows that there's a reason why we bumped into each other. So God may still be doing a work in him yet. So God is light isn't saying that God is just a glowing orb, some remote, distant, because some atheists just say that, oh, there might, or some agnostics at least, some who you cannot know God, say that he can be a life force out there, like a glowing orb. So God is light is more than, do you remember the transfiguration, Luke chapter 9? And Peter, James and John have gone up with Jesus to pray. That's the purpose, to pray. And suddenly Moses and Elijah roll up. And they've been dead for quite a while, but they come back and they're just like glowing in their glorious new bodies. And then Jesus is glowing as well, and he hasn't actually got his resurrection new body yet, but he's glowing. And it says that he's, yes, get together and write, his hair, better read it. What was like lightning? Which part was like lightning? Yes, that his clothes were like lightning. That's right. I knew it was something different that you normally don't normally expect. His clothes were like lightning, and his face glowed. And then they said, it says in Luke that they saw his glory. And then remember, Peter wanted to rush around and make three tents. Oh, shall I make three little shelters for you three fellows so we can keep this happening? So we can make this glory thing not depart too quickly. This is amazing what's going on. And it says, because Peter did not know what he was saying. That's actually what it says. He did not know what he was saying. He's just too caught up in the experience of seeing the glory and the light of God. And then God, the Father then speaks, and he brings a cloud over the whole thing so no one can see the glory anymore, saying it's not time for this yet. You had a little glimpse, but that'll be later. Don't get caught up in just the physical glory of it now. And so the Father speaks and says that, and when the cloud lifts, Jesus is there by himself. And then they walk down, and that's when they encounter the family with the boy with the evil spirit and that sort of thing. So the transfiguration, when it says God is light, yes, it does mean can, and certainly the physical side of it is important. Like in Revelation 21:22, it says there'll be no need for the sun or the moon anymore, and there'll be no temple either. Jesus is our place where we worship. We don't need a temple or a church or anything like that. Jesus is there. The assembly of God's people surrounds the Lamb of God. That is the gathering of God's people. That is the church. There's no need for a temple anymore or a church as such. And it says no need for a sun or a moon, because the Lamb of God himself will be their light. So he will shine constantly. And you think, wow, that's an amazing picture. It's the glory of God, isn't it? The absolute majestic glory of God will cover completely where we are, where we'll be in the future in heaven. And that's an amazing thought. So God is light. In him there's not even a skerrick. Can use that word, can I? Not even a skerrick of darkness, not even a shadow, not even a momentary descent into darkness. He has perfect, brilliant brightness at all times, as part of what that means. But there's much more to it. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Everyone remembers that pretty famous passage in Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, and his robe filled the temple, right? And then he saw seraphs, flying around, and they had six wings, three pairs, and one covered their faces and another their feet, and with the third pair they were flying, and they were crying, holy, 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 weren't they? And Isaiah wasn't like Peter, he said, wow, I just want to, like, wish I had a video camera, I could just get this and show everyone or whatever. It wasn't like that. It was completely different, wasn't it? His response was, woe to me, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord, I've seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And he's just down on the ground. He's just totally in awe at this experience of the glory of the King. He's seen the light of the Lord. He's seen his glory and his majesty. And so one of the seraphs goes and gets a pair of tongs, goes to the altar, gets a coal from the altar, and puts it on his lips and says, your sin has been atoned for, which points to Jesus' cross and his crucifixion for us, doesn't it? The taking away of sin. And then the Lord says, I've got some work to do. Who shall I send? And because now Isaiah is now in a place of having received the forgiveness, he's been in the presence of God, he's seen his glory, his light, his majesty, and he's recognized his own sinfulness, like Peter did in the boat when all the fish were pulled in. He said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Remember that? You see, the glory of the Lord was starting to impact him as well. And so the Lord says, whom shall I send? And because he's now in a place of readiness, he's in a place where he's received the forgiveness of the Lord, he's able to say, "Send me." Now, he wasn't at that place 2 minutes earlier, was he? Or however long it actually took, could have been hours. We actually don't know how long that whole thing took. But because the forgiveness was received, he was able to put up his hand. He knew the Lord loved him. He knew the Lord was there for him. He'd forgiven his sin. And he's able to say, "Here I am, send me." So an experience of where Isaiah was undone in the presence of such majestic brightness and splendor is starting to get to be a little bit of what John's trying to say when he says, "God is light." Okay, much more we could say, but let's see how this flows on and what's John's main point that he tries to make. Verse 6. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." So straight away, it's God's light, and our response to that, our living and walking in the light, is where John's now going to head with his saying, "God is light, therefore we should live in the light and live as light as well." Now, remember Jesus said, he talks about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and then he calls us that too. You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. That's a bit of a bigger thing for us, isn't it? We're happy for Jesus to be the salt and the light. And he says, but you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And we are to shine as well. So let's have a look at how that works. Because he draws us to look at how we're living and see how it aligns with his character and his will and his nature when we say we follow him. Now I want to read out a little bit from my Amplified again. 1 John 1:6. "So, if we say we are partakers together and enjoy fellowship with him," and this is the description from the Amplified Bible, "when we live and move and are walking about in darkness, we are both speaking falsely and do not live and practice the truth of the gospel." There has to be a direct, powerful, strong correlation between us knowing God and how we live. The light that we receive as we spend time with him will flow out. Otherwise, there's fairly strong words there, we lie. That's what John says. That's not just, you know, you haven't quite got it sussed out properly, you haven't quite got it worked out. You're not telling the truth. I'm not telling the truth. If I say, I know God, and I spend time with him, and people look at my life and they go, "Well, sorry, we don't sort of see that you've spent time with Jesus. We can't see that." There has to be a knowledge and an impression that the light that the Lord puts in your life flows out through all sorts of ways. So if we live and move and walk about in darkness, if we say we have fellowship with him, then there will be an evidence of that. There'll be a light coming up from us. Okay, so in other words, if we don't cry out for mercy for Jesus to deliver us, or if we're content to not see any problem with certain choices, and that's part of walking in darkness, isn't it? Certain choices we make, we can go, "Well, that's not too bad," or "That's just part of who I am." And that's a big part of this thing, isn't it? You say, "Well, that's just, I've always been like that. That's part of who I am. The Lord's been dealing with me in this and the other areas. There are certain areas that's my personality." Well, maybe it's more than that. Sometimes it's not just our personality, it's our personality in sin. And the Lord wants to release that. He doesn't damage our personality. He restores our personality. Our personality is from God, but we can be stuck in certain blind areas, can't we? That we don't see, or we don't think they're a big problem, but they're of darkness, they're unholy, and because of that, we are seriously not walking in the truth. And if we refuse to listen when... And I think God really can sometimes use non-Christians in a big way, who might fly off the handle at you for the way you just drove, or the way you just did this or that, or acted in the shopping centre or at work, and you did something and they just like fly off the handle and say, this is the type of person you are. And we go, gee, look at the persecution I'm getting as a Christian. What if that persecution we're getting is because we're walking in darkness in a certain area and it's really rubbing people up the wrong way, and the Lord is going to use a rather abrasive non-Christian to get through to you? And we need to be able to say, well, Lord, I'm going to receive what I got from this fella who I've been praying for. And I've been praying for him that he'll come to know you, and you've just used him to show an area, or her, an area of my life that's not too good. And the light, the sun, the beam, the spotlight of your beam is shining on that bit of sin at the moment, and I'm really squirming. And it's really uncomfortable, but I really want to let it go. I agree with you. I agree with you, that's got to go. And that's bad. Thank you for using him or her. And I'm still going to pray for them, but I know that you're dealing with me first. And maybe that's part of how to even get through to the other person. There's an area in our life that needs to go first. So John says we do two things. We lie, we speak falsely, and we don't live by or practice the truth. On the other hand, and look at verse 7, but if we do walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Be holy as I am holy, Jesus says, didn't he? And so be holy as I am holy, is in the epistle, sorry, actually, but still Jesus speaking through his word. Okay, someone tell me what's fellowship? We say we have fellowship, what are we doing? Say it in Maori, go. Being with people of the same mind. Anything else? Time together? Yep. Communication? Is that what you said? Someone said that? Yep. Oh, Robin, was it? Communication, all those sort of things, and they're all good. And we would hope, we would trust that what we do here on a Sunday is part of fellowship. You meet together with some Christians to pray for them or to study something or even just to talk for 10 minutes about how your life's going and just saying, you know, I'm not doing too well in this. I just need to share it with someone. And can you pray for me or something? That's fellowship and all these sort of things. Then, and all that is true, and here we have once again John being really, really succinct in his definition of what is fellowship. We have fellowship, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, full stop. That's how you have fellowship. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that equals fellowship. Then we have fellowship one with another. So we can do all these other things, unfortunately, but if we're not walking in the light as he is in the light, then whatever God calls it, it won't be fellowship. It may be encouragement and all sorts of things, but yeah, right, what are you going to say? Yes. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's a big part of it, isn't it? There's a depth. I was looking this morning in a Psalm 42. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. And it's we can learn from nature, can't we? So you're standing there at a massive waterfall, falling down and hitting the bottom, and the enormous noise. And those who have been, like I think Pam and Murray were over at Niagara, weren't you? Yes, not too long ago. And anyone who stood at the bottom of Victoria Falls or any other falls you've been at, or Angel Falls or different places, and the massive noises that hits down there. And this, you can't apparently hardly hear yourself speak in some of those places. And you get a sense of deep calls to deep. And it's the Lord saying, the depth of heaven, the depth of who I am, I want to put into you and save you from your own superficiality. The Lord wants to rescue us from shallowness, doesn't he? He really does. And to get that in our head, that the depth of life he calls us to each day is actually a right and proper burden. To live a carefree, happy life where you're just jumping from one happy experience to the next, that's not how I read the Bible. That's not how I read about the Christian life. It is deep calls to deep, and that can be a heavy burden upon you, can't it? And rightly needs to be. Deep calls to deep, where we're burdened for each other, because the depth of heaven comes upon your own soul for others who are suffering and struggling as well. So, yeah, thanks for that, Ray. So all of those things. Now, John 3:20, that's the Nicodemus passage about being born again and all of that, says the reason we don't come into the light is for fear that our deeds will be exposed. Maybe another reason we don't come into the light is, that is certainly, I'm not diminishing what the Word of God has just said there, it's totally true, it's why many of us don't come into the light, and why the world doesn't want to come into the light, is because suddenly we'll be seen for the sin that's there. But another reason, especially as a Christian, is we know we've done wrong, and we're just losing sense of the power that is in the blood of Christ as time goes on. And we think, surely by now, I should have overcome this. Surely by now, I should be walking in more victory in this thing. And so we then start to put something on us that's not in the Word of God. Is there ever a point in our maturity when we go, you should have got here, Rod, and we feel God, we think God is saying that, or your name in there, and we haven't got the victory in that area, and we go, well, I guess I've really just got to give up on this. It's not working. So we fail to come back to that place of humility and just say again, I kneel at the foot of the cross. I receive the blood of Christ to cover all my sin yet again, and receive the fresh new experience of the blood of Christ in our life. And aren't we supposed to be experiencing that all through our life until we finally leave? Yes, we are. And so to think that, oh, I should be more mature, well, there's probably some truth in that. And we all probably should be more mature. But the other side of it is we'll keep on encountering layers of sin, won't we? And to have a fresh experience of brokenness before the Lord draws us closer to him to see that he did take our place. So there's all sorts of reasons why we perhaps hide away from the light. Now, John says something. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin... And we can do that. We can call it other names, can't we? In fact, we can actually get proud over certain areas of our life that others quite rightly look at us and say, that's wrong. But we can be very proud. And maybe it's an attitude of strength that we call is strength, that we're actually running roughshod over other people. And in our own mind, we're going, this is good. I'm really progressing and moving ahead in this area, but there's casualties on the way. So things that we ourselves don't call sin, but other people would and God himself would, we have to call it for what it is, don't we? To let the blaze of Christ's light shine upon it and define it for what it is, instead of renaming and relabeling our sin. So John says, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us, if that's what we're doing. We have to be willing to really call it for what it is, rather than just some other name. You might say, I'm just someone who sets clear guidelines with people. Well, actually, maybe you just throw yourself into rage a bit too often. And that's what the Lord calls it, rage and impatience. And we just say, no, I'm just setting clear guidelines very regularly. I know it's fairly loud. I know it's louder than other people speak. I know I shouldn't have thrown that thing to just add to it. And I wish it hadn't broken. But there we go. So in lots of ways, we can say, I'm just like Robin Hood. In actual fact, you're a thief and a tax evader. So stop doing it. So we've got to redefine things according to how God calls it, not saying I'm this or that. Excuses have to go, don't they? There's a verse that the prophets... I think it's Isaiah. I actually didn't look around to find it. Maybe someone can tell me. It talks about truth stumbles in the street. Anyone knows where that comes from? Look it up. Check it there. Truth stumbles in the street. In other words, one of the prophets is talking about the plight of Jerusalem at that time, and he says, as I look out, I see justice no longer present and truth is stumbling around in the streets. It's no longer standing upright and tall with a voice. It's falling in the street, mute, unable to say anything. And we mustn't be the same. We must be people who don't have truth stumbling in the streets of our lives. And at times we're going to have to do what James says in James chapter 4, to grieve, mourn, and wail for our worldliness. And that's a right and proper thing to do. So call it for what it is. If we've fallen into the trap of worldliness, and 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, so this is still the book of 1 John, says, do not love the world, for the love of the Father... Oh, let me read it out exactly. I'm between two versions at the moment. It's making my memory a bit harder. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so we need to say, Lord, I've fallen in love with the world in this and that area. No wonder I'm feeling like I don't have this connection with you anymore. And then the world's love is defined in verse 16 of 1 John 2:16, and I'm going to read the Amplified for that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, brackets, craving for sensual gratification, the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things, these do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. I've never seen such a good description of those three areas, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. In the verse 17, the world passes away and disappears, and with it the forbidden cravings, the passionate desires, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purposes in his life abides or remains forever. You step into eternity. You're starting to live out what eternity is all about. When we look at this world and say it is temporary, it's fickle, it's shallow, it's highly promising, it offers an abundance of things, it takes a strong person in Christ to then say no, no, and no. Or when we have fallen, we become worldly, we do what James says, we grieve, mourn, and wail, and we genuinely confess our sin before the Lord. Okay. And David, he said in Psalm 51, know who you're coming to. And this is in Psalm 51, which is the biggest psalm dealing with confession of sin, if you carefully go through it. We're not going to do that today. But just a quick thing out of it is the first thing that David doesn't do is praise God, interestingly enough, or confess his sin straight away. He says, have mercy on me, O God. And then he says, remember your unfailing love and your great compassion. And then he goes in to talk about his sin. Because you've got to know who you're coming to first if you're going to carry your sin to someone. You've got to be able to trust him, don't you? Trust the Lord. He's merciful. He's compassionate. His love is great. So now I can come and unburden my sin to him. And so know who you're coming to. And the verse 7 of Psalm 51 says you desire truth in the inner place. Excuses have to go. Has to be the total truth now. And towards the end, he says, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that is such a promise, isn't it? That's such a great promise. That God looks at us, our heart broken over our sin, and we know that he's not saying, it's not enough, you're going to have to cry more. I'm sorry what you did. What you did, that was just too much. The word of God says he will not despise that. If you're broken over your sin, he will not despise it. He will take that as a precious gift. And the Son who intercedes for you, Jesus Christ, the one who's the advocate for us, who takes us, takes our sin, presents it to the Father, and the Father says, it's all covered through my Son's blood, lets us know that through the Holy Spirit, as the Father, Son, and the Spirit are working together there, that we are forgiven and you're not despised. You're welcomed as a loved son and daughter, aren't you? despite the intensity of your sin that you might have somehow wandered into. You're welcomed as an adopted daughter and son. Yes, James. That's a very big thing, isn't it? Thank you. And just to finish off, because there needs to be this verse 9, I think too often verse 9 we rush to it, we use it, as some have described verse 9, as a spiritual antiseptic, a little bit of spray and wipe. You just go as soon as you've done a sin, you rush to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And away we go. I sprayed 1 John 1:9 over the sin, I'm good now. So, but all of this other we're talking about build up to 1 John 1:9, doesn't it? You can't just rush to 1 John 1:9 without what's in there first. This is really, really important. It is where John is all headed to 1 John 1:9, yet we need to understand all of what was before it. So let's have a look. If we confess our sins, finally be honest with God and say, yes, that is sin, that's breaking your heart, it's preventing me from loving my wife or children or church or work situation or my uncle or whatever, I'm not doing the right thing anymore. If we confess our sins, something incredibly amazing happens here. And once again, it's the character and person of God that John points to. He is faithful and just. Even before we get to the forgiveness first, let's look at the character of God again. He is faithful and just, and because he is faithful and just, he will always be true to himself. You confess your sins to him, you come contrite with a broken spirit before the Lord, he will not despise it, and he will do something because of Christ. He will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And to believe that in your heart, no matter how long we've been battling with something, or whether we're a brand new believer and just coming to terms with this amazing truth that Jesus forgives everything, no matter where we are on the spectrum of things, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now let's not forget something incredibly important just here. Remember we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead a couple of months ago? And then as he came out of the tomb, Jesus said, unbind him. Get those grave clothes off him. Because while he's just been raised from the dead, he's still bound. And there's something incredibly important. We can become a Christian, and we can live as a Christian, we can know God's forgiveness, but we refuse to do something. We refuse to forgive ourselves at times. And if we refuse to forgive ourselves, we remain bound. We know that you've become alive again, because, and Lazarus would have known that, wouldn't he? He knows he's alive. He was dead and now he's alive. And that's amazing. I'm sure he's sort of jumping for joy in his bandages and all of that. And that's a good thing. But Jesus had to do a further work. He said, in order for you to enter into the fullness of what you've just received, Lazarus, you need to be now unbound. So if we go, I know God's forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself, we're wrapped up in our grave clothes still. We've got to be able to enter into and enjoy God's presence and enjoy his forgiveness and enjoy the life. We have to so take it in that we also completely let ourselves off the hook as well. Go. Oh, absolutely. That's a whole big, very important area. There are some things that you can't undo. Isn't that right? There are some things you can't undo. That's absolutely true, and that's a whole big area, very important. And that is true. You have to live with them. That's true. But even that, even in the living with the consequences, which we all have to in different ways, we all have to. Some are big and some are small, but there are things that God won't suddenly turn around just because he's forgiven you. You got to now sit in it, walk through it, and go through it with all of that. Even in that, we have to know that the confirming of the knowledge of the forgiveness of God in my life will be lived out by me forgiving myself for what I've done as well. That is how you live in the reality of it. You live in the reality of Christ's forgiveness by making sure you don't keep on saying, yeah, I know God's forgiven me, but I can never forgive myself. That effectively, you're withdrawn and you remain back in a position of bondage. And the devil will get you every time. We want to be free from the devil's condemnation, don't we? We want to be completely free from his accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. One of the best ways that he'll do it is use this thing of, he'll keep putting in our minds, but I can't forgive myself. But I can't forgive myself. And he wants to free you from it so that he's forgiven you and you can now live freedom. And even if others, say you did something so terribly bad, the whole town or the whole city or the whole nation has condemned you. And anyone working in prisons knows about this sort of stuff. The whole nation may condemn you and they'll never want you out. Can you dare to forgive yourself for something that's so terribly wicked? Well, if you're to walk in forgiveness, you can. And you can, if you ever get out of prison, depending what you did, you can walk out with your head held high before Jesus, even if everyone's spitting at you. Because...
if we confess our sins.
Yes.
And if we do not confess our sins, the truth is nothing.
That's right. We have to confess our sins. We can't pretend we didn't do it or make up something. That's very true. So this is the amazing thing. To walk in righteousness, to walk in forgiveness, we have to have the confirming step of allowing the Lord to take off the grave clothes of not forgiving ourselves. Because forgiveness of our sin was at a terrible and enormous cost, and we didn't have to pay it. The price is already paid. Then it says, we will be forgiven our sins and purified from all unrighteousness. Even our thinking then gets renewed. If we confess our sins and say it's terrible, it's bad, and we receive the forgiveness, then the renewal of our mind can start happening, can't it? And we can start thinking different thoughts along God's way, because we finally come to the place, as Murray just reminded us, that we are to confess, receive, walk in the freedom of it, and then our mind is renewed, and we have a stronger defense against falling into that sin the next time, because we've seen the pain it caused our Saviour and all of that, and we put on the armour, as James was mentioning earlier, and all of that. So, and then verse 10 is really a summing up, going back, but just a further affirmation that we don't use 1 John 1:9 lightly. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So it is a whole thing of truth, and as we walk in the light, then true fellowship happens. We want fellowship in the church, don't we? Then we have to walk in the light, don't we? As he is in the light. Have the beam of Christ's convicting spirit through the word in our lives. receive forgiveness, walk in the freedom of it, and fellowship will just keep them growing and growing. Okay, we're going to just pray and hand back to James. Father, just want to thank you for this power that's in your word. We want to thank you for John, who was obedient to you and wrote these words down, and for the life that he now has in heaven that we too will enjoy one day as well. Father, thank you for the glory that was revealed very briefly to Peter, James and John in Moses and Elijah's life, a little foretaste of heaven. And we thank you, our Lord, that that awaits us as well. So we want to thank you that in all things we can be more than conquerors as you give us victory over what the devil throws at us. And yes, we do have to walk, we know, in certain consequences as a result of sin, but we thank you that you have so completely forgiven us that we can stand with our head held high and knowing that there is nothing held against us anymore. So we praise you for the wonderful and amazing nature and complete nature of your forgiveness for us, no matter what our sin. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Thanks, James. No, just do one.
This day there was going to be a communion, but we are having communion, of course, because communion is fellowship, is part of fellowship and being together. So we're just going to wrap up with we'll sing Jesus, What a Beautiful Name again. You can sing. You sing. So then have some fellowship. But if anyone, more fellowship, if anyone has things that they want to bring someone, join your shields, lock together, pray for one another, then make sure that happens. Let's not soldier alone. So let's stand and sing again. Amen. Well, let's have fellowship and go out into the week in the name of Jesus.